dni, ale mi je za šajno do ní. Šavri,
everyone. Tonight's class has been sponsored by the Grossman family, Fishel Grossman, and this is in honor of his daughter's upcoming wedding. Bracha Grossman was marrying Chesky Klein, and this is the wedding is going to take place on Chafhei Tishrei in New York, and we bless, may this be a big schus and a merit for the young couple, the upcoming young couple, and bring a lot of, let it be a binyan adeyad, an eternal edifice. And it should be a home full of joy and simcha, and they should be blessed with bana chayim izayna, with health and wealth and life and everything good that God has. And it should come down in material and spiritual blessings. The CD this week has been sponsored by Gil Levine, and this is in honor of his daughter for her zchus, Sela Bas Amalia, and may this be a tremendous zchus for her and bring her all the blessings and everything imaginable and unimaginable, only good, and blessing. This week we are now a day after Yom Kippur, and we're standing right before the Yom Tov, the holiday of Sukkot. Now, the month of Tishrei is a month blessed with holidays, great holidays coming one after another. It's the month that we have the greatest opportunity of the deepest connection to Hashem, to God, on this month more than any other month. This is connected to the fact that this month is the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar, Jewish calendar. Nisan is the first, it's the beginning of the year, but it's the seventh month. And we know that the number seven is a very unique number. As the Medrash says, Kol Hashviin Chavivin. All the seven are special. So the seventh day of the week is the holiest day of the week, Shabbos. Seventh year, sabbatical year, Shemitah. Seven times seven brings us to the Jubilee year, to the Yovel year, 50th year. And then we know from amongst the great tzaddikim, the great saintly people who brought heaven down to earth, who connected the world to God, the founders of the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham, beginning with Avram Avinu. So it took seven generations, and the seventh one was Moshe Rabbeinu. And as we know, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu is outstanding, and he was the one who managed to and his entire generation, to merit the giving of the Torah, to speak face-to-face with God. Also, King David was the seventh one in his family. So the seventh is always the precious. And that's why in the months of the year, the seven is saturated and filled with such light, so many mitzvahs, and such godly revelation. It's also, the word shavi comes from the word soiva. Sova means satiated. It's a month that we don't have to be, that we're not starving for spirituality, because it's available in abundance as a result of our starving all year long. So this month, Hashem opens up and He reveals so much to our neshama. It's muzba, it's full. Now, particularly, we have two parts to the month. We have the beginning of the month. It opens up at the high holidays. And the high holidays are called Yomim Neiroim, days of awe. It's a time when God reveals himself to us, but he reveals himself to us as a stern judge. He reveals himself to us as a mighty king. And they're called Yemei Hadin, days of judgment. And they instill fear, sometimes even a dread, in our hearts. We tremble in awe before God on these great days, the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah until Yom Kippur. But then very quickly, as the Yomim Neiroim come to an end, and we move into the second half of the months, so the mood changes. We swing into joy, to happiness, to love. Sukkot is the time of Zman Simchaseinu, the time of our rejoicing, time of festivity, of singing and dancing. It's the greatest joy, far greater than any other time of the year. So in Shir HaShirim it says as follows, a verse in Shir HaShirim. Smoiloi tachas l'roishi v'yaminoi tchapkeni. It's a verse we mentioned a few weeks ago in the month of Elul, in the class on Elul, which translated as follows. God's left hand is beneath my head, and his right hand embraces me. So this verse is referring to the love that God is extending to his bride, to his wife, the Jewish people. His left hand is beneath my head, and his right hand embracing, referring to this particular time of the month of Tishrei. That's when we enjoy this intimacy, this closeness. The left hand beneath my head is referring to the beginning of the month. Because then God is extending his left side to us. The left represents discipline, judgment, strength, and might. And we reciprocate with fear and awe and humility. So that's the idea of smolo, his left hand. Tachas, it's beneath my head. Referring to Rosh Hashanah, which is called the Rosh, the head. So the beginning of my head, the beginning of my year, the head of the year, is our connection to God is from the left side. Yom Kippur is also an extension of Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is considered the chitzonius, the external part, and Yom Kippur is the pnimius, the internal. But they're both the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And what we see from here is that when God shows his might and his strength as a mighty ruler, it's not, God forbid, pushing us away. As the verse is saying, he's holding my head. We are being held by God, but we're being held by the left hand. That too is drawing us close. But in order for us to have a full and complete and real deep relationship, we need a little bit of that shake-up in order for us to get rid of all the schmutz and all the barriers that separate between us. So that's why he extends his left hand only in order to intensify the relationship on Sukkot. So it's first, smoiloi, his left is beneath my head. And then the second half of the verse, which is referring to the second half of the month of Tishrei, the yaminoi, and his right hand. The right represents chesed, kindness, and love. God's love flows freely in the second half of the month, techapkeni, that embraces us. And that is the embrace of Sukkot. The love, and we're enveloped in God's love during the holiday of Sukkot. Now, these two phases of the month, the first half of the left and the right, and then the right hand of God, the embrace of Hashem, of love, of closeness, they're not just close and connected in time, but they're intrinsically connected. One is a derivative from the other. The love and the joy that we have on Sukkot and the celebration of Sukkot is a direct derivative of the experience of the first half of the month of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We see this from what the sages tell us. Talmud tells us the connection between Sukkot and Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. One of the mitzvahs we do on Sukkot is that we take the four species of plants and we shake them. The willow and the myrtle, the aravis and the hadassim, and the esrog and the lulav. So these are four, that's how we perform the mitzvah before Hashem. So the Gemara tells us, why do we take a lulav? So the lulav is tall and it looks like a sword. And the idea of the lulav is to show that the Jews have come out marching triumphantly, marching to victory, when an army goes to war, and you don't know the outcome. We don't know who has been victorious. So when we see the army returning, and they're holding their swords, their weapons held high, so that's an indication of their victory. They're proclaiming victory. They're singing and they're marching. So when we on Rosh Hashanah, we went to war. We go to war against all the forces of the satanic forces, the accusation forces of those that come to accuse and slander the Jewish people before God. So we want to afterwards come out and show that we've come out winning. We've been vindicated. We've come out meritorious in Hashem's eyes. So when we come out with our heads held high and we're holding the lulav, is a sign of victory. So we see clearly the sages are saying that Sukkot and the mitzvahs of Sukkot are coming to reveal that which took place on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's a continuation of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Mystically, and there are other statements of the sages that connect Sukkot festival to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, but mystically, the Sukkot is not just a continuation of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, of the high holidays, but whatever has been accomplished throughout all of our sincere teshuvah, repentance, and return to God in Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is revealed, comes to manifest itself, and reveals itself on Sukkot. Which means Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we accomplish amazing things. But we accomplish these things, we stimulate and we stir up a new relationship, a deeper affection and love in God's heart to us. But where does it take place? In the innermost, in Hashem's inner heart, in a very concealed place, and deep, deep, deep within our souls, at the essence of our soul, and in the essence of Hashem. Over there is where we have forged and revealed a deeper bond and a deeper connection. But in order for it to come to fruition, in order for it to reveal itself in the world down here below, that we can, it should be tangible and see it, this reveals itself in Sukkot. So it's like you want to impress someone. You need to reach someone, you need something from someone. And you do your presentation. And after your presentation, you're looking at them, you don't know if they've been impressed. You don't know if they've been moved by your plight, by your situation. Because you don't see any expression. You don't know. You're waiting to receive a letter in the mail. You're waiting to receive a return phone call. And then once you receive that correspondence, then you know. Same is with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we do our best. We reach out, we cry out. We accomplish something above, but it isn't seen until Sukkot. We say the verse, there's a pasuk that says, Tiku b'chodesh shofar b'kesel yom chagenu. Blow b'chodesh, at the new month, shofar with the shofar, b'kesel yom chagenu, as the sages translate this to mean, when should we blow shofar? Which month? On the month when we have a holiday, b'kesel, kesel means concealment, when the moon is concealed. When do we have a holiday where the moon is concealed? On Tishrei, this month. Because all the holidays, all Jewish holidays, come at mid-month. Pesach, the mid-month, the 15th, Sukkot, in the middle of the month. Shavuos, also at least 6-7 days into the month. So the moon is already visible. Yom Kippur, the 10th. But Rosh Hashanah comes at the beginning of the month where the moon is concealed. So that's the simple meaning of the verse. When should you blow shofar? Ba'kesel yom chagenu. When you have a chag is a holiday. When you have a celebration and a holiday, ba'kesel, when the moon is concealed. However, the mystical interpretation of this verse, tiku ba'chodesh shofar, blow in the month with the shofar. However, that which you accomplish with the shofar, ba'kesel, that is concealed, that is hidden. That is way up there in the seventh heaven, concealed from us, hidden from us. When does it reveal itself? L'yoim, when does it become day? Day means revelation. When is there a revelation of that which we have accomplished, bakese, in the inner recesses of God's heart, again, so to speak? When is that revealed? Chagenu, on our chag. Chag, according to this, is referring to Sukkot. Sukkot is the Chag. We look in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, Whenever the Mishnah speaks of a holiday, and it doesn't say which holiday, whenever the Mishnah mentions just the word Chag, without telling us any added description, it means Sukkot. Pesach, in the words of the Mishnah, Pesach is always called Pesach. Shavuos is called Atzeres. Sukkot is referred to not as Sukkot, is usually referred to as Chag, just plain Chag. So when it says in the verse, L'yoyim Chagenu, the day of our celebration, when does it become day? When does it reveal? Chagenu on Sukkot. Because Sukkot is where Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur reveal itself to us. Now, it's amazing that we really, really see that in the Sukkot. In the Sukkah. The main mitzvah of Sukkot is to sit in the Sukkah. So it's where we have the four walls of the Sukkah. But the main holiness of the Sukkah is contained in the Schach. The Schach are the branches that we put on top, whether it's it can be branches, palm branches, or bamboo, or whatever it is that people use, but it has to be something of vegetation. Now, the schach is the way the word is spelled in Lashon HaKodesh in Hebrew is samach chaf chaf. Now, every letter, Hebrew letter, has a numeric value to it. So samach means 60. Chaf, the number, equivalent number of Samach is 60. And Chaf is 20. And the other Chaf is another 20. So we have 60, 20, and 20. So which equals 60 and 40 is equals 100. Schach's numeric value of Schach is 100. So it says like this, that the Schach, the holiness of the Schach, the godly dwelling, the godly revelation, or the godly light that is hovering upon us in the Schach, stems and comes from Rosh Hashanah, from the blowing of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. We know in Rosh Hashanah, we blow shofar, and we blow 100 sounds. The 100 sounds, which is an expression of our inner heart, we're reaching up to God, we're crying, we're doing teshuva. The weeping, as we spoke, the weeping of the soul, the inner cry of the soul on Rosh Hashanah, expressing our deepest desire to bond and to connect to Him, that evokes and it stimulates a reciprocation, a godly light. So the godly light from the 100, from us reaching up to Him through the 100 sounds of the shofar manifests itself later in the holiness. God is enveloping us with His love. The tekiah is our love, our reaching for Him. Then He's responding with His bestowing of His light upon us through the schach, the 100. Now more specifically, the word schach is not just 100, it's made up from a samach and a chaf, which is 60, 20, and 20. Well, if we look at the sounds of the shofar, we see there's three sounds to the shofar. It's not just one sound. Three sounds to the shofar. There is the tekiah sound, which is the long sound. Then there is the shavarim sound, which is a sound made up from three broken sounds, shorter sounds. And then there is a teruah, which is very tiny little sounds, like the sound of weeping. And that is made up of nine little sounds that make up a teruah. These are the three sounds of the shofar. So if you look and you count in your machzer, how many tekiahs there are, how many shavarims there are, and how many teruahs there are. There are 60 tekiahs, there are 20 shavarim, and there are 20 teruahs. Schach, samach, chav, chav. Because the tekiah is always double, one before and one after. We do much more tekiah than we do everything else. So the schach literally is made up. What does it consist of? It consists of our connection to God expressed through the shofar. The second, and then there is Yom Kippur, of course. Yom Kippur, we come close to Hashem in our deepest connection. But what is the highlight of Yom Kippur? If the highlight of Rosh Hashanah is the blowing of the shofar, the highlight of Yom Kippur is the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. So today we don't have it physically, that we should have a temple and the Kohen Gadol going into the Holy of Holies. But individually in our own little Beis HaMikdash, in our own heart, we all possess a Beis HaMikdash. On Yom Kippur we enter into the inner sanctuary, to the inner place in our heart called the Holy of Holies. And we experience the most quintessential bond and deep connection to God. And what did the Kohen Gadol do when he went into the Holy of Holies? He offered incense. He offered the ketores. The ketores produced a smoke. And the smoke was called in the Torah the cloud. Ki ba'anon ne'roa alaka poiris. We read it yesterday in Yom Kippur. With a cloud I will appear over the kaporis, over the aron. Which means, as the sages interpret, with the cloud coming from the Ketores, the Kohen Gadol produces a cloud. So that cloud is what reaches and evokes and stimulates the bond, the deepest bond. Well, it's that cloud of the Ketores that later exits or goes out from the Holy of Holies and it travels to each and every one's sukkah. And that is gets in imbued, that holiness, that cloud, in the schach. So it's the, we're coming to God, offering our ketores, our most inner desire to connect to Him. That's what the word ketores means. Ketores means bond, in Aramaic, keter, bond. It's deeper than a korban. Generally we serve Hashem with sacrifices, korban. Korban means close, come from the word kirov, closeness. Ketores, however, means knotted, which means that generally our relationship with God is that we come close to Him. Yom Kippur, however, we reveal the inner essence of our soul, where our connection is not just that we come close to Him, but we're knotted to Him. And we know that there is the ketores, everyday ketores, but then there is the highest and deepest ketores, which is the ketores of Yom Kippur, which is done inside. So it's that bonding and that connection to God from our inner ketores that produces the schach. And we know that what does the tzchach, what does the sukkah represent? The clouds of glory that enveloped the Jewish people when they went out of Mitzrayim. So what is those clouds of glory? It wasn't just clouds to shelter them, protect them from the sun. It was that they were enveloped in holiness, in God's, in godly light, really higher than light. Because the reason why it's a cloud represents darkness, not light. There's sunshine, there's a cloud. In the sukkah, we also know that we sit in the shade of the sukkah. The sukkah has to produce shade. It's called Tzilla de Mehemenusa in the Zohar. It's called we're sitting in the shade of the Shekhinah. Why the shade? Because because God is connecting to us from His very, very essence, a place that is higher than light. Light means revelation. Every revelation, in order that there should be a revelation, requires contraction, limitation. The essence can't be revealed in a bright and open way. It comes in a way of darkness. As the Pasuk says, Yoshes Choshech Sisroi, Hashem cloaks Himself in darkness. He places darkness as His concealment. On Rosh Hashanah and in Yom Kippur, we reach beyond light. We reach the divine essence. It reveals to us itself to us as a cloud, as we're enveloped in that which is beyond light and that is hovering over us. And embracing us in our sukkah. So we see that sukkah is directly, the holiness of the sukkah is coming from Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. If this is the case, we have to say that we find in sukkah the qualities of the relationship and the aspects of the relationship that were revealed on specifically on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur express themselves in the holiday in the sukkah. Now, one of the main points we mentioned the last in the classes that we spoke on Rosh Hashanah about the approach to God in Rosh Hashanah and what is unique and special about it is that on Rosh Hashanah we reveal the essence of our soul, the essence of our relationship. That our relationship is not about our merits, the relationship is not about our virtues and our accomplishments. God doesn't love us because of this and because of that. He loves us because we're Him, because we're intrinsically one and connected. As we spoke in the Rosh Hashanah class, that's why we approach God not through any sophisticated talk or even through beautiful instruments, with a simple sound of the horn of an animal, expressing the deepest innermost calling of the heart. What we're conveying in the sound of the shofar is our essential core, where we are just bond, connected and one with God, and we're inseparable. And the point of it is because we have to evoke the covenant. On Rosh Hashanah, in that class, we spoke about Zohar HaBris, remembering the covenant. And the reason why it was so important to remember the covenant is that as we spoke then, that since God on Rosh Hashanah retracts from the creation, he's sort of uninterested in the creation. The creation is his kingdom. It's through the creation that he manifests his kingship over the world. And we are his loyal subjects. But in Rosh Hashanah, God rethinks that. He's thinking, do I want to be a king? Is this meaningful to me in the first place? So we can't approach God with our good deeds. We can't approach him merely by saying we are loyal subjects. Love us for what we do for you. Because who says he's interested in anything we do for him? The whole, whatever we're doing is within the relationship of him being king and we're being subjects. Within a relationship already to his creation. On Rosh Hashanah, God retreats to a place where he is the only thing that exists. Nothing but him. Therefore, the only way we can reach him on Rosh Hashanah is by evoking how we and him are really one. That's the idea of a covenant, as we spoke in the Rosh Hashanah class. A connection that God has bonded with us in a way that he has made us him. Or rather, we reveal on Rosh Hashanah how we essentially, the soul and Hashem, are totally one. So we're highlighting the essence of the relationship. That's Rosh Hashanah. Yom Kippur, we're doing similar to that. Even though we didn't really have a Yom Kippur class, we spoke a little bit on Shabbos. We had a class on Shabbos, and we spoke a little bit about this idea of Yom Kippur being the revelation of the essence. Yom Kippur, we get atonement from God. Well, how does atonement come from on Yom Kippur? It's not just because we say a sorry and we apologize. The real reason why we get atonement from Yom Kippur is the sages say the essence of the day brings forgiveness. It's not what we do. It's the day itself that brings forgiveness. The mere fact that we pass through the day of Yom Kippur, that our soul is cleansed and purified. Yom Kippur brings healing. Why? Yom Kippur is the day that the essence of the soul is revealed. And in the essence, there has never been a disconnect. In the essence, there is no blemishes. See, once our soul emerges from God and emerges into creation to become a creation, then our relationship with him is measured by to what degree we are serving him within the creation. To what degree we are realizing our purpose as a creation in this world. Through mitzvahs, we are facilitating his desire. And through sin, we are transgressing his will. But that's only within the context of us being us and him being him and we being two separate entities and we're serving him within the context of creation. But deeper than that, and on a level of essence, the soul and God are one. They've never been separated. And over there is no blemish as a result of sin. Yom Kippur, that is revealed. God sees us in that light. And from there, the relationship is refreshed. It means that once we reveal that, we can commit ourselves to start fresh, to begin a new relationship, to be a committed subject to him. True, we have to get back to commitment to Torah and mitzvot, to the performance, to the study of Torah and the doing of the mitzvot, and being good, loyal subjects to him. But how do we even refresh that? How do we get to a place where we can start anew? Is because we evoke something deeper than our performance, than our purpose in this world. We evoke the essence. And that's Yom Kippur. So we have to say that Sukkot too reveals, there's something about Sukkot that expresses the quintessential bond between God and Israel. How Hashem's love to us is not because of anything. It's just the essence. It just is. Another element that is highly, strongly emphasized on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and that is, we also spoke about that in the earlier class, and that is the unity and the oneness of the Jewish people. On Rosh Hashanah, we had mentioned the verse says, Atem nitzavim ayoim kulchem, you stand today before God, and it enumerates all different types of Jews, Rashechem, your leaders, and Zekenechem, your elders, Shefteichem, your judges, and then it will say, and then even the most simplest of people. It goes down to the speaking about the woodchoppers and the water carriers. Every type of Jew are all included in Rosh Hashanah. Why? Because in Rosh Hashanah we all stand as one before God. We can understand based on what we said before. Rosh Hashanah, the essence of the Jew is revealed, and in the essence there is no difference. If God's love to us is based on our performance, then there is differences between those who perform better and those who perform less. But if God's relationship to us is just because who we are, then all Jews are equal. On Rosh Hashanah, since we are stimulating the bris, so there is an achdus, there's a unity. The highest Jew and the lowest Jew stand in absolute unison, stand equal in front of Hashem's. Same is also emphasized on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, what is the opening statement when we begin the Yom Kippur services? How do we begin the service? We make an announcement and a declaration before Kol Nidre. Al Das HaMokom V'Al Das HaKol. With the permission of God and with the permission of the congregation, Anu Matirim Lehispalel Ima Avaryanim. We are giving permission to pray with the sinners. On Yom Kippur, we invite everybody to shul. Everybody is joined together in absolute oneness. The simple reason why we do that is because the sages say that every fast day, that we do not include sinners in those prayers is not God rejected. He isn't interested in it. He wants there should be a community. He wants everybody together. But we don't say this by every fast. This announcement and declaration is made Dafka Yom Kippur. Why Yom Kippur? Because Yom Kippur is a day of the essence. And the day of the essence, all Jews stand absolutely the same. So if you were in shul last night, and you heard right at the conclusion of Yom Kippur, the cry of Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, which is at the very conclusion of Yom Kippur, when we say, Hear, O Israel, God is one, and when we say Hashem O Elokim seven times, everybody says it equally. It's a cry emanating from all souls with absolute unity, with absolutely oneness. We all accept our and voice our complete commitment and devotion and loyalty and allegiance to God. There is no difference between one Jew and another Jew. So Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah express the oneness of the Jewish people. So Sukkot also has to reveal. If Sukkot is all about its revealing Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, so this quality we have to see in the Sukkot. So where do we see these things in the Sukkah? Where do we see the essential bond of God and the Jewish people in the Sukkah? And where do we see in the Sukkah the unity and the oneness of Jews? So we mentioned, going back to the statement we mentioned earlier, Hashem says to us, or the Shir HaShirim, the verse says, your left hand is beneath my head, and your right hand embraces me. So we're talking about an embrace. Why is the Sukkah compared, why is Sukkot the love that God shows to us? And Sukkot is mentioned earlier, we understand why it's the right hand. Because it's the chesed, it's the kindness, it's the love that Hashem is showing us. He's sheltering us. He's protecting us. So we feel, on Rosh Hashanah, Hashem appears to us as a king. On Sukkot, Hashem appears to us as a loving father. So that's the idea of it being his right hand. But why the embrace? What is the connection to the embrace? Well, if we look at the Sukkah, we see why it's an embrace. Because the Sukkah is a mitzvah where we enter into the Sukkah. And the Sukkah is enveloping us. We don't have any other mitzvah that is so embracing, that is so enveloping as a Sukkah. We are enveloped to a certain degree by the talus. But the talus doesn't envelop the person completely. The upper part of the person. The one mitzvah that completely envelops the person from head to toe is the Sukkah. Us and our garments and even our possessions. As the great and holy Hasidic master Naftali of Rapshit said, that a sukkah is so, that a person walks into a sukkah even with his boots and even with the mud on his boots. Which means the sukkah completely wraps itself around us from head to toe. It's an embrace. And that is why it's called the yamin, the chapkeni. It's a chibuk, it's a hug. God is hugging us in the sukkah. More specifically, the Arizal says something really amazing. The law of a sukkah, for a sukkah to be a kosher sukkah, a sukkah needs to have, generally a sukkah has four walls. However, the halachic necessity, what we don't need four walls. The basic requirement, you need three walls for a sukkah. And when you get really nitty gritty, you don't really need three walls. You need 2.5 walls. Why 2.5? You have like this. The basic size of a sukkah needs to be 7 hand breadths by 7 hand breadths. This is the size of it. It's called a tefach, the size of a hand. You need 7 of these. That's the minimum size of a sukkah. The length and the width. The small little sukkah. Now 2 walls have to be complete walls. 7 by 7. So you have like 2 planks of wood, 7 by 7. The third one is enough if you have the majority of 7. If you have 4 tefachim, that's enough. Because you have already sort of the enclosure of 7. You've already segregated a space of 7 by 7, even if that wall is not a complete wall. Now to get even more technical, The fourth wall doesn't really have to even be four tefachim. It's enough if that last wall is one tefach. One tefach, because if you position, meaning if you have a plank that's wide one hand breadth, it's enough if you position it in the right place. And that is, if you take that plank, that one hand, that piece of like a 2x4, so four is usually probably that, it 4 inches sort of the amount, maybe a little bigger than that, and you put that three hand breadths close to the adjacent wall. Which means the space that you're leaving is a tiny bit less, I think it needs to be, than three hand breadths. Now the halacha is that any space that's less than three is considered filled. We can consider it as if there's something there. It applies to many areas in Jewish law, that a space less than three hand breadths can be considered. It's an imaginary wall, and it's as if it's there. So if you take this one plank of wood and you put it three tefachim away, you really end up with four, because you have the three imaginary tefachim plus this one, which is the fourth one. Now you have four tefachim and you have your sukkah. Three-wall sukkah. That's the basic minimal requirement of a sukkah. So the Arizal says like this, V'yaminoit chapkeini, it's God's right hand embracing us. If it's God's right hand embracing, let's take a look at a hand. A hand has three parts to it. You have from the shoulder to the elbow. Then you have from the elbow until the wrist. That's the second part. Then you have the third part. Now the third part is from the wrist to the fingers. Now the third part is really just a hand breadth. That's the third part of the hand. Being that this is the divine embrace, so you have the two full walls with the two pirkei hayad, the two bigger, larger parts of the hand. The last one is only a tefach, and that's the reason why your sukkah is kosher if it's two and the third minimal part of a wall. That's the divine embrace that God is embracing us in the sukkah. However, we need to understand the significance of this. Meaning, love can be shown in many ways that people convey and express love. You can express love through looking into someone's eyes. The loving look, a deep look. You can express love by speaking words of love. Of course, you can give someone a kiss. And then you can embrace. You give someone a hug. Now, it's interesting that these forms of love are universal. I mean, people do them all over the world. It's mainly, primarily, or expressions of love that are used in all cultures and all people, by all people, by all countries. So it must be that love expressed. Why do we need four different ways of expressing love? Because every form expresses another dimension of the love that isn't expressed in something else. And therefore, you're showing your love in various different ways. Every expression has meaning. For instance, a kiss. So we spoke last week. The significance of a kiss is locking or connecting your breath to the other person's breath. The idea is that the breath is your life. So it's breath to breath. Is dapkis rucha berucha, as the Zohar calls it. Spirit to spirit. It's like merging your souls. You're becoming one. That's the idea of a kiss. What is unique about a hug? What is a hug saying? What is the hug expressing? That is unique in the hug that isn't in the other forms of expression. So simply, let's think about the message you're giving when you're hugging someone. When you're hugging someone, you're saying, you're locking them in an embrace. You're saying, I don't let you go away. You can't leave me. Even if you want to go, you can't go because I'm holding you close to me. It's not just that they're standing next to you. Then you wouldn't have to put your hands around their back. If you're putting your hands around your back, you're saying something. You're saying, I will never let go of you. I am holding you close to me. And I don't let you go away. But why am I thinking of you going away? Because even if you want to go away, you can't go away. Because you're locked in my embrace. That's what a hug says. But a hug says something else too. What is unique about a hug is that all other forms of love are directed towards the front of the person. If you're speaking words of love, you're going to speak to their face. You're going to communicate it to their front, to the face of the person. If you're looking at someone with a loving look, you want them to receive that look. If you're looking at their back, you can be looking lovingly at them. Like a mother looks at her three-year-old when or four-year-old when he's going off to school. So she's looking after them. That's love. But the child doesn't really sense it, because the child has to see the mother looking, and then he can receive the love. So the love is communicated again to the face. A kiss, again, generally is to the face of the person, to the front of the person. The hug stands out from all the other forms of love, is that a hug is to the back of a person. You're holding on to their back. You're placing your hands around their back and holding them. Really, you're enveloping, it's the whole person. But there's specifically, your hands are holding on to their back. So we need to understand, what is the message? What is it? What am I saying? What is a person saying when they're holding someone in their back, or they're directing the love to the back of the person? There's something very profound and deep that is being conveyed. As mentioned in our class for Rosh Hashanah, that there's two forms of relationship, two forms of love. You can love someone, which we might call rational or reasonable love, or conditional love, where you love someone because you have a good reason for it. Something about them, some qualities, something beautiful about them that you like. You love someone because they're a good person. They're good, they're generous, they're kind, they're nice. You love someone because they're compassionate and they're caring. It's that quality that they possess. For that reason, you feel affection and love towards them. You're drawn to them. You love someone because of their wisdom, because of their intelligence. You love someone because their physical beauty. You love someone because of their good attitude, because they're just positive people and they're fun to be around with. You like them. So there's a reason for the love. Something. And usually this is a love between strangers. Two people that don't have any intrinsic inner connection. So the question is, why do I love you? You can be you out of all the 5 billion people in the world. So why do I love this specific person and selected this person out of everybody else? So there must be something that I find you appealing. Something about you that I like, that should draw my love to you. That's a love, a reason, a logical love. Something there. In truth, we can say that it's something that I am getting from you, and that is why I'm loving you. There's something you're expecting. There is something to gain. So if you're loving someone because, for instance, they're wise, so you're going to benefit from their wisdom. If you're in a situation and you need help, you're confused, so you can always turn to them and they will give you insight. They will take you out of your bewilderment. Or if you're loving someone because of their kindness and their generosity and their goodness. So again, there's something there that they're to get. You're going to get their help. You're going to get their kind words when you're in need and so forth. So there is something that there is to take. There is the pleasure of being next to a beautiful person. I enjoy being with you because you make life easier for me. You're uplifting. You're funny. You have a sense of humor. You always have a positive twist to things. So it puts me in a good mood. Now, of course, we don't mean that consciously you're thinking that, because that would be a very crude or coarse or a superficial kind of a relationship where you're loving someone and you're thinking, I'm loving you because I expect something in return. It's not that you really love them and you really care and share with them and are there for them, but there is something that you're taking from them, and that is whatever qualities they possess that you like, that's what's benefiting you in this relationship. This love is a superficial kind of a love, because it's not the very person itself you love. You love something about them, their qualities. Different, let's say, in contrast to the love where you have an essential love. When a parent loves a child, what kind of love is that? It's not something about the child that the parents love. It's not their qualities. It's not their talents. A parent loves the child, they love the child itself, everything about the child. It's the child himself. It's whether the child turns out to be the valedictorian or the child gets kicked out of school. The child is giving, over here the child is giving tremendous nachas and making their parents proud. Over here the child is giving them aggravation and headache and heartache. But they still love their child because this is my child. It's the very child, the very person, not the qualities that the child possesses. It's you. Why? Because your love to your child is an extension of your love for yourself. Your love for yourself, you don't love yourself because of something. Because you find yourself to be such a wonderful, good person. Nice, smart person. You love yourself because it's you. You don't need a reason for this. Same as your love to your children. They are you. Sometimes even with children, our essential love can get covered up with external love, with conditional love. But in essence, there is a love there always. Because the love is the very person itself, not the qualities, the things about the person. So if you love someone because of qualities, because of the various different attributes or talents that they possess, that's a very temporary thing. Even if you live you have a lifetime of a relationship, it's still temporary. Why is it temporary? Because there is nothing of inner substance, of inner durability in that love. Let's take a very not nice example. But still an example. If someone loves someone else because of their money, some people get married sadly because of their money. They like someone because the money that the other person possesses. If you like someone for that reason. So we can understand how empty and how superficial that is and how unlasting that is. Because money is an external thing and the person can lose it. We've seen, sadly, in the past year, how many people have, in a blink of an eye, lost everything. So if your love to someone is just because of their money, there is no more money, there goes the love. But this includes deeper love. If you love someone because of their wisdom, so you say, well, wisdom is an inner trait. I will always love this person because they're wise. And this is something they can't lose. God forbid, they fall down and they bang their head. And there is a brain injury. Gone is the wisdom. Gone is the love. Gone is the love. Sad. Unless you've moved to a place where you go beyond the particular element, the conditional love. Unless you've elevated the love to a level of essential love, which is possible. But if a person has not done that, then that very person that has been so beloved and so appealing has lost all of their appeal. Not so the mother. The mother will love the child and will be there even if the child is paralyzed in a wheelchair. Even if the child has lost all their inner abilities, the love is always there because this is my child. And my love to my child is not conditioned. It's not dependent on anything about the child. It is the very child. This is my child. That is unique about this essential love. God's love to the Jewish people is because we're his children, because of who we are. And that love is shown to us in the sukkah. When a person is, going back to the embrace for a moment, when a person is embracing someone, what are they saying? What are they communicating? What they're communicating is unconditional love. I'm loving you. I'm not loving anything about you. Where is that seen in the embrace? It's seen in the embrace because you're extending, you're directing the love to the back of the person, not to their front. The front of the human being is the place where they express, where they show their qualities. The wisdom of a person, where is that seen? On the face. The verse says in Mishlei, Chachmas Adam Ta'ir Panav. The wisdom of a person makes his face radiate. You can see their wisdom on their face. It's through their mouth. Where you hear the words of wisdom coming from them. So it's coming, so it's the front. It's their very wise eyes.
So their wisdom is expressed in their front. Their generosity, their kindness, their compassion, their goodness, it's all coming in the front of the person. If the person is physically beautiful, it's their face that expresses the beauty. So the front of the person is where the qualities of the person are shown. The back of the person, there's nothing exciting. It's just the back. There's nothing there. Everybody's back is the same. It's the front is where you see the distinctions, the uniqueness of every individual. If I'm loving someone because of their individual characteristics, because of whatever they possess that's beautiful and wonderful, then I'm going to love their face. But if our love to a person is the very person, then the front and the back are equal. It's you. What difference does it make? Your front to your back. It's not the qualities you possess. It's you. And you're just as much you in your front and you're in your back. Or in the back like the front. There is no difference. So the love of a hug is saying, I'm loving your back. I'm not only loving your front. I'm loving you. Not anything about you. And that's the reason why the love also says, I don't let you go away. What does it mean I don't let you go away? If you're coming close to me, it means you're reciprocating the love. I'm giving love to you. I'm there for you. I'm caring for you. And you're coming close to me to give back to me. I'm getting something. There is a reciprocation in the relationship. But if you're leaving, what does it mean you're leaving? Out. You're not interested. You're going away. Meaning you're turning your back. You're going away from me. And if I'm holding you, what am I saying? I'm saying even when you want to leave, meaning to say even when you're not giving back, therefore you are going away, I'm still holding you. You're still mine. I love you even when I'm not going to get anything from you. Even if you're going to give me your back, I still love you. It's like the parent who loves the child no matter what. No matter what you're going to do. Even if you're going to hurt me, I still love you. Because I love you and I cannot take you out of my heart. That's the depth of an embrace, of a hug. There is no way we can separate. And everything about you is what I love. Sukkot, God embraces us. Because of the essential love that He loves us, not because of what we do and the mitzvahs that we perform or the Torah knowledge that we have. He loves us because we're His. Where do we see that in a sukkah? It's amazing how we see that in a sukkah. The mitzvah of sukkah expresses exactly this concept. How God loves us with an endless, unconditional love. How does He love us in a sukkah? What do we do in a sukkah? A sukkah is a place where we're supposed to live for 7 days. It's a home. For 7 days, we live in the sukkah. What are the things we're supposed to do during that time when we're in the sukkah? What do we do in a sukkah? We eat. And we eat. And we eat. Most of the time. What else are we doing in a sukkah? We're supposed to sleep in a sukkah. And we're supposed to hang out with guests. If you want to play chess or Scrabble, you just play it in a sukkah. If you want to chat on the phone, I have a cordless phone today or a cell phone, do it in the sukkah. If you want to light up a cigarette, you should do it in the sukkah. Anything you're doing, anything, and all of your mundane activities, you do in a sukkah. You don't do spiritual things in a sukkah much. We make kiddush in a sukkah, but not really more than that. Prayer, we're supposed to go to shul to pray. We daven in a minyan, even in sukkahs, we go to shul to pray. Where do we study Torah? If you could, you should study in the sukkah, but not necessarily if you have a partner, a chavrusa, and you usually study in the shul, and there you have books, it says you should go to shul to study. Or if you have a shir, many people learning together, you go to shul to study. So what do you do in a sukkah? On the sukkah, you do all the mundane activities, very physical activities. You're doing them, but where are you doing them on sukkahs? You're doing them in the sukkah. Which means that God is saying to us, I'm embracing you. I'm holding you. Even when you are not being so pretty, even when you're not being so beautiful, when you're coming to shul and your heart is singing, you're exploding with fervor and passion and love to me. That's when I see your face. That's when I see the beauty of the Jewish soul, how it can praise and sing to God. When you're coming to shul and you're studying Torah, where your mind and my mind meet, when I can see your intelligence, your wisdom, and your interest in my wisdom, that's the face of the Jew. That's the front of the Jew. That's the spiritual qualities of the Jew. The inside of the Jew. The higher elements of the Jew. But then there are the parts, those aspects of our life, where Jew and non-Jew are the same. We're eating. We're sleeping. We're doing business. We're chatting on the phone. I don't know, whatever we're doing. But on Sukkot, God is, it's that too is within the divine embrace. It's in the Sukkot. Which means that God is embracing us even when we're involved in very mundane activity. The point being that he's holding our back, not our front. Because what we're doing in a Sukkot is showing him our back. We're not showing him our front. But on Sukkot, Hashem says, I love you so much that it doesn't make a difference your face or your back. You're mine. A parent, even a kiss, will kiss their child on the back of their head. I don't think anybody would do, but a parent would do that. Why? Because the parent's love is the front and the back equal. God's love to us, the front and the back. Not just when we're in shul, not just when we're involved in spiritual things, but even when we're doing all of our mundane, very physical things, it's all in the relationship. The other thing God is saying to us is you can't leave me on Sukkot. Generally, there are times when we come close to him, we come to shul, we pray, we're drawn close to him. We're saying to God, I want to connect to you. I want to give you something. I want to give you nachas. I want to give you my love. I want to share with you my deepest feelings. God, I want to study Torah. God, I want to do a mitzvah. See, these are all things that we are stepping close and we are saying, I am here. I want to serve you. I want to be in a relationship. But then there are the times when we turn around and we go to do our own personal things, our everyday, daily chores, things that we need to do just to live as ordinary human beings. So we're sort of going away. There's times we're stepping close, times we're going away. On Sukkot, we can't go away. Because all of our physical things are within the embrace of the Sukkah, even as we're in the midst of deep sleep, 3 hours into our sleep, dreaming who knows what. At that moment, you're in the divine embrace. God is holding you. Even when you're going away, you're not going away. He has locked you, locked each and every one of us. Close to him, we cannot leave him. And it's not only when we're in the Sukkah. There are times that, because we're not 24 hours in the Sukkah. We go out of the Sukkah, or people go to work on the middle, intermediate days of Sukkahs, or whether we're out shopping, or we're out on the family trip with the children. Whatever it is that we're doing, we're not 24 hours in the Sukkah. But even then, we're still in the Sukkah. Even when we're not in the Sukkah. Why? Because the sages say to us that on Sukkot, a person is supposed to make his home a temporary dwelling place, and your Sukkah is your permanent place. That's where you live. You live in your house. You live in your Sukkah, and you go into your house just, you know, if you need something to get it or whatever. But you really live. You live in your Sukkah. We know a person's relationship to his house, to his home, is not only when he is living in the house. Even when he's outside doing whatever he's doing, he's also still connected to his house. Why? Because your home is your base. Your home is your core. You're always connected to your home. That's why it's so sad when a person doesn't have a home. It's not like there's another thing missing. If a person doesn't have food, sad. A person doesn't have proper clothing, very sad. But if a person doesn't have a home, it's a whole new level. Being homeless, a very, very, very sad state. That's why we ought to do whatever we can to stop and avoid and to help a person from having to make that sad step of losing their home, of stepping into the street. Because at that moment, you just lose your dignity as a person. You're lost. It's like you find when you yourself, when we go somewhere, and let's say we go to a different city, and we don't have accommodations. We don't know where we're going to stay. So we walk around without a head. We don't have any anything. We're not grounded. If you have a place to stay, someone invited you. You have a place to stay. Fine. Now, if I'm hungry, okay. It's already it's not as essential as a home. A home is what makes you a mensch, what gives you that stability as a person. We need a house. So even when we're not home, we have it's still my house. This is my address. This is where I live, even if I'm not there. So in sukkahs, even when we're not in the sukkah, but the sukkah is our home, which means our home is a divine embrace. For 7 days, 24 hours in the day, we are within God's embrace. Hashem is holding us the entire time because His love for us is absolute and infinite. And it envelops us at all times. Because in Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, we revealed our essential bond with Him. It reveals itself and completely manifests itself to us in the sukkah. And that is also the reason why the unity of the Jewish people is also, we find, expressed, just like Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, is also expressed in the sukkah. Because again, where the essence is revealed, then there is no difference between one Jew and another Jew. All Jews are the same. So in Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, we spoke how our unity is emphasized. Where do we see that in the sukkah? Well, on sukkahs, the sages say, what is the size of a sukkah? How big? So we said earlier, the minimal size is 7 hand breadths by 7 hand breadths. What is the maximum size of a sukkah? How big can a sukkah be? So in height, there is a limitation. A sukkah cannot be more than 20 cubits high, which is about between 30 to 40 feet. Can't make a sukkah higher than that. But how large or wide and long can a sukkah be? So the answer is, the sages say, there's no limit. As long as you can cover the whole thing with schach, you're okay. Why? And they say like this, Re'uyim kol Yisrael leishev b'sukkah achas. All Jews are really fitting to sit in one sukkah. Now, if they wanted to say that you can have a very, very big sukkah, why do they have to say that? That's your reason. The reason why a sukkah can be as big as it is, because all Jews really can sit in one sukkah. Because that's the whole idea of sukkahs. The idea of sukkahs really is that everybody sits in one sukkah. We're all together. Technically, we all make a different sukkah. But when Mashiach comes, all Jews are going to be in one sukkah, and the skin of the Leviathan, the sukkah of the skin of the hide of the Leviathan fish, is going to be the sukkah for everybody, for all the Jewish people. Which means that the idea of the sukkah is that we're all united, we all come together. And we see that when you're sitting in a sukkah, everybody's equally enveloped. A big person, a small person. Big and small meaning not only physically, but spiritually. Someone on a very high spiritual level, someone on a very low spiritual level. Everybody sits the same. There is no differentiation. The sukkah is completely enveloping. Just like it envelops the entire person with his boots and with his mud, so too it envelops every Jew equally. All Jews sit in one sukkah. The other element of sukkah that expresses the unity is the four species that we take on the sukkahs. We take the sages say that these four fruits or branches are indicative of different types of Jews. So the esrog, the citrus, represents Jews that are perfect in Torah knowledge and in mitzvah observance. That's why the esrog has a good taste and it has a wonderful fragrance. So represent, because we have both. The good taste is wisdom, Torah study, Torah knowledge is tasty. The fragrance has to do with mitzvah observance. Then there are Jews that are compared to the palm branch, the lulav. The lulav comes from a palm. A palm tree is a date tree. The dates have a good taste, but they don't have that of a wonderful smell. Representing Jews that have a good taste to them, which means they're great. They have Torah knowledge, but they're lacking in mitzvah observance. So that's why they don't have the good fragrance. Then the myrtle branch is the opposite, a good fragrance, but it's tasteless. So it's referring to those that don't really have much taste, which means lacking in Torah knowledge, but they at least, they're doing a lot of mitzvahs, and they excel in mitzvah performance. Then there's the willow branch. The willow doesn't have anything. It's tasteless, and it's lacking in, it doesn't have any smell to it, any good smell to it. It's a very seemingly boring kind of a thing. But nevertheless, so it represents people that we don't see any specific quality in them. Nevertheless, on sukkahs, we take all four four things and we hold them together, emphasizing the unity. And emphasizing the unity so much on Sukkot, even more than Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Because on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the unity of the Jewish people is way up there in their souls. As we stand before God, God sees the essence of our soul, and the essence of our soul is all equal. All Jews have that same pintalayid, that same point of mesiras nefesh, of total willingness to give ourselves up for God. In the core of our soul, that's equal by everybody. Yom Kippur, Shema Yisrael, we all transcend. We're on our highest moment, connecting to the deepest point of our soul. Then we see the oneness of the Jewish people. But how about when everybody goes back to their daily lives? How about when everybody gets back into who they are? And you can see the difference. You can see who this one is. This one is great in all the areas of Judaism. This one is great in one. This one is lacking in everything. So you can see the distinctions between one and the other. Like the four minim. You can see clearly, this is the Esrog. There isn't just a oneness, because of the essence of the soul is totally one. There's clearly difference. Nevertheless, we do the mitzvah with all four together. And if you're lacking the aravas, it's just as the mitzvah is invalid, the same exact way if you're lacking the esrog. One of them isn't more important than the other. They're all needed, and they're all taken and absolute and together. They're all united. Because the oneness of the essence reveals itself in all the details. And that is so great about Sukkot. So the practical application of all of this is two things. First of all, on Sukkot, we should do whatever we can to reach out to all Jews and bring as many Jews as we can into a Sukkot to celebrate together, to unite with every Yid. And secondly, is to experience and to remember the incredible love and our good fortune that Hashem loves us, loves everything about us, everything. He is, if we can say, crazy about us. He is, if we can say, completely, his love to us is insane love. What is insane love meaning? It's beyond all rationale, beyond all reason, and it's everything about us that he loves. And that's a reason to celebrate. That's a reason to be happy and joyous. Endless joy. So may we merit this year to celebrate Sukkot already in that big one sukkah in Yerushalayim, in the sukkah of the Leviyasin with Mashiach Tzidkenu. A good yontif, everyone. Yeah, I'm ready.